1 John chapter 3, verse 2. The Bible says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Let's ask God's blessing on the word today. Oh, Father, we pray that the word of God would go forth in power. For those of us in attendance, those watching at home, that your word would be our necessary food. That the words that are said from this 2,000 plus year old book would be seen as extremely, completely relevant and sufficient to guide our lives. Conform your people more to the image of your Son and save the lost. May Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will get back to our expositions in Mark next week, but for this week, I wanted to use this opportunity to address the tension that I believe we all feel. Whether or not you're aware of it, there is tension in this room. Just think about that for a moment, right? We sang these beautiful songs, "Magnify the Lord with me," and Christ being our anchor, our solid rock, the only hope that we have. We prayed together, we smiled and greeted one another. And yet, at the same time, behind all those joyous things, each of us has our own struggles that we're dealing with. We have the distractions of this sin-cursed world on our minds. There are those in our midst who are grieving, who are doubting their salvation, perhaps. Those who are continually in despair because they cannot conquer a besetting sin. Couple that with the fact that you just turn on the news and everything seems so chaotic. We really understand what the Bible says when it says that we live in a dark world. We are feeling that darkness in many ways, many very tangible ways. But despite all that, you are here today. You came to church. You made an intentional decision to get up on Sunday, and against the advice of all the counsel this world has to offer, you came to church. And perhaps in coming to church, you came grudgingly, or perhaps you came looking forward to meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping the risen Savior, taking communion and hearing God's word. For many of you, there's a peculiar joy that Sunday brings to you as you and I get to express our longing for the world to come, a better world whose maker is God, along with everyone else who's been redeemed. And so when I say that there's tension in the room, I'm not referring to any beef you might have with someone, although if that does exist, please settle that before you come to the table. I'm talking about the tension that we all feel as we are being pulled in different directions. The world and the weight of our sin pulls us one way, but longing for heaven and knowing that Christ is alive pulls us in another direction. And that strain that you and I feel as we're being stretched has been defined by theologians as the already, not yet tension. Things are already. Christ has already come. We celebrated that in Christmas time. The incarnation, the virgin birth. Christ has come. He's inaugurated his kingdom. He said the kingdom of God is here. He has come. He has already died for us and he's risen from the grave. He is ever living to make intercession for us. The kingdom is already here. But yet, it's not yet. You can feel that. The world hasn't completely been transformed. We are not completely redeemed. The kingdom has not been consummated. And so we're living in this present evil world while also longing for the one to come. And therein lies that tension for us. As Paul said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, we might think we know that more than anyone here in 2021, but 2021 odd years ago, the Apostle John knew the same thing. So what we're reading today is not irrelevant to us. He knew the tension very well, and when you look through the epistles or the letters of John, you find that he is speaking as a pastor to people living in a tension, seeing the world around them crumble while waiting for that glory. And so today, as we begin the new year, I want to give us a summary of his letters. In many ways, I want John to sort of speak for himself. I'll make comments along the way, but we'll be looking at a lot of scripture today. As the Word of God shows us, how do we live in this already, not yet tension? As we feel the pull of this world on one end and the pull of glory on the other, how do we live? Well, let's explore this. And I will turn to several scriptures. Don't get overburdened if you have to stop and just listen a few times. But keep your Bibles open to 1 John, and then we'll also look at 2 and 3 John. So first, let me give you the grim picture. Let me give you the bad news. I'll begin with the negative. The present reality. When you think about all that's happening in the world, not only in the world, but in the church and even in your own life, I think you would agree that we live in an evil world threatened by false teachers with inevitable apostasy inside the church. There could be many other things we talk about, but I'll focus on those three general things. Right now, I mentioned this time and again behind this pulpit, this last year has been tough with restrictions and lockdowns and debates about masks and vaccines, contested elections, a divided nation, a divided church, threats of war, looting, protests, chaos. There's turmoil in the streets. And all of that is really just depravity on display. It's a picture of what the Bible says is true, that we are by nature depraved. We are in a sin-cursed world, and as a result, when you turn on the news, you're going to see the symptoms of the disease. Well, look with me at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:16. Chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Some of your translations might say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And it's interesting that what John says here in his epistle matches completely what Moses said in Genesis when Eve and Adam committed that first sin. When Eve looked at that fruit, the Bible says it looked good to her. That was the lust of the eyes. It looks good. It was good to eat. She thought it would be good to eat. That's the lust of the flesh. And there was a desire to make her wise if she ate of that fruit, which is the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Just turn on the news, look at the billboards, look at the advertisements. That's what they're trying to sell you. Because we are naturally lustful. When John talks about the world, he's not talking about the dirt. He's not talking about the grass and the trees. He's talking about the people of the world, because when John says it, one verse prior, do not love the world, it would be contradictory for him to say that with Jesus having said, God so loved the world. God loves people. He loves sinners. We ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. When John says the world lies in wickedness, when John says all that is in the world is lust and so on, he is talking about a system that exalts itself above God. And you see that in their shows, in their forms of entertainment, in their worldview, and in their priorities. The priorities of this world stand in opposition to God. The world today on Sunday would rather be working or rather be playing sports or staying home than worshiping the living God. It stands in opposition to God. The world would rather flaunt sexual immorality than submit to God's sexual ethics. The world stands in opposition to God. The world would rather flaunt not having any sort of bridle on their tongues and seeking vengeance even, whereas God's word tells us to keep our tongues in check and to not repay evil for evil. The world resists God. And that's why the world is evil. That's why things are the way that they are in this dark world. Now that's the world. And throughout the years, throughout the generations, Christians have come up with all sorts of ways that we could counteract the world. There are those who fully engage, and then there are those who completely retreat. We could think about, if you've ever been to Lancaster County, go to the Amish country, and they're professing Christians, but for them it's easier to have their own community where they don't have to engage with the world at the level that we do. A few years ago, someone wrote a book called The Benedict Option, which basically says there's more nuance to it, but that Christians ought to basically just kind of sit in their own bubbles with their own institutions. So we can try to come up with all these ways to engage the world, but it's not going to make the church perfect. Because until Christ comes, we will still have sin in our midst too. And that brings us to the next point, that there are false teachers on the attack. We can put all the walls up we want to, but wolves in sheep's clothing will continue to try to devour the people of God, as has happened in the time of Christ, throughout church history, and today. Now remember, I'm giving you the grim picture in order to set up for a more positive, joyful picture. But this is a reality we cannot ignore. Besides the world being evil, false teachers are evil. And John spends a lot of his time in these epistles warning against these false teachers. I'm going to go in order and give you four verses, starting with verse 18 of chapter 2. 1 John 2:18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour." Now skip to verse 26. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you," he says. Now I'll go to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many. Now can I just pause there for a second? Like, we in our world today, we have millions of people who, if given a survey, would say they are Christians. If John were to take the same Barna survey or Pew Research survey, you would maybe have a few thousand. And amongst those few thousand, he is able to say many false teachers have gone out into the world. So multiply that by the amount of people are in the world today. And if you go to the small book of 2 John, so after 1 John 5, there begins a new book, 2 John. There's only one chapter. And look with me at verse 7. 2 John chapter verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." And so John knew a lot about false teaching in the church. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. The onslaught of false teachers that you and I know on the shelves of some Christian bookstores or on television, charlatans trying to prey on the weak, is not something that's new to our time. In John's day, the main heresy was denying Christ in the flesh. There was an old heresy where they separated Christ's humanity and his divinity. These same people said that holiness was optional. You don't have to be holy. And that's why John spends so much time in his epistles talking about Christ coming in the flesh and the necessity of his people to be holy. But in our day, we see some of the same heresies. We see works-based salvation. Of course, there's the rise of false religions, and atheism, Islam, and cults. And we all can say, in some ways, we're exempt from that. And I want to encourage you as your pastor to never get to a point where you think that we have achieved immunity from false teaching. What I mean by that is, so long as we're studying the Word of God together and making this our priority, as based on last week's message, we will not be destroyed. The storms will come, we'll be on the solid rock, our house will stand. But don't think that people will not try to attack. Do not think that wolves in sheep's clothing will not enter into our church. Do not think that you've got all your I's dotted and T's crossed, and after all, you're a reformed, apologetic, systematic theology studying person, that you cannot also fall into false teaching. We must always be on guard and measure every thought, every theological thought, every philosophical thought, every political thought by the standard and authority of God's word. Once we leave that, we open ourselves up to attack. Now let me give you the last thing, which is the most depressing of the present reality. We see the world outside is evil. There are false teachers trying to attack the church and maybe within the church. And then that leads to apostasy. Now, apostasy is professing Christians giving up their faith. Professing Christians being made or maybe it was 2 years ago, we've seen the downfall of high-profile pastors. We've seen those who have fallen into immorality. We have seen those who have given up their faith completely and renounced the faith. Well, that happens in our midst. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that there are people with whom you once stood to sing songs. You've maybe been to their house. You've been hospitable to them, they to you. You've shared Christian love and charity with them, and now they're out in the world. That's apostasy, but it's nothing new. It's inevitable. Here's what John says. Back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. That means John is recognizing that there were people in his church, first century Christians, who walked the walk, who talked the talk, who said amen, but it was exposed that they were not truly of them, and they went out into the world. And then 3 John chapter 9, or verse 9, 3 John, not 1 John chapter 3, but 3 John verse 9, says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So John is identifying this dangerous person in the first century, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, who didn't welcome certain brothers and didn't accept John's own apostolic testimony. We don't know exactly what it was that Diotrephes was turned off about, but he was a self-appointed gatekeeper, saying, no, you don't belong here, even though the apostle himself says you belong here. And so he himself would turn out to be an apostate. Apostasy is real. Apostasy happens. Think about the great churches in the Bible. The church at Ephesus, who we find in Revelation, left their first love. The churches whose lamps were threatened to be stamped out because they were lukewarm. There are false brethren in the church, and the devil is looking to see whom he may devour. He snatches people away, people that we've worshipped with, people you've evangelized with. Such people sometimes become puffed up in knowledge, clinging to lies, and then they go out to a hostile world and they choose death over life. And I want to remind you again, as we champion at this church theology, sound theology, and apologetics, and understanding the Bible, none of that should ever lead to us being apathetic about being on guard against this very thing. We are not immune to apostasy in our midst. Our own circle, our world that champions this Christ-centeredness, gospel-centeredness, can be caught up in different lures of this world just as much as other denominations. It's easy for us to say, we're not like that church or that church, but we must be on guard ourselves. And so taking all this together, the present reality, a wicked world, false teachers, and apostasy, it seems pretty grim, does it not? But again, there's a tension. That's not all that there is. You didn't come here today on Sunday afternoon to hear me just kind of whine about all the things that are wrong in the world and in the church. But these are the realities we cannot ignore. But when you read the epistles of John, you're not reading from an apostle of despair. Every time he says these things, he offers hope. And that's my goal for you today, is I don't want to ignore the present reality, but I want to offer you hope in the midst of it. You read a man in John who is supernaturally positive. You read a man who says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You hear a man who wishes with a pastor's heart to grant assurance to those who don't have assurance, to point them to the ultimate triumph at the end where Christ reigns supreme. John himself certainly has learned to live in this tension. He does not deny the reality of the fallen world, but yet he maintains a hopeful attitude in spite of it. And now he's trying to cultivate that same attitude in his audience. He does this by pointing them to the future reality. The future reality that you and I have assurance of eternal life, and we await a future triumph. We will see one day all the wrongs made right. We will see injustice eradicated, sin eliminated, disease will disappear, and tears will be wiped away. Look at 1 John 5, 1 John 5, verse 14. 5:14. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." What audacity! John just finished talking about false teachers and apostates. He just offered a grim picture, and yet at the same time, he says, "I'm offering you confidence." You see, those two things can be true at the same time. The despair and the destruction and the chaos of this world does not have victory over the hope that you have in Christ. When all seems to be crumbling around you, you can still maintain your composure. And why? Because you're not of this world. Oh, sure, we're in this world and we're affected by this world, but we are in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have eternal life. It's not you will have eternal life. No, eternal life began the day that you received Christ. You have it now. It's a present possession that you take with you everywhere you go. And then you await a future more glorious than words can describe. John wants to give you assurance. Maybe you're here today and you struggle with assurance. You struggle with knowing, am I truly saved? Did God truly save me? Here are some of the words that he says. Chapter 4, verse 17. 4:17. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." Chapter 5, verse 11. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." And then verse 13 of the same chapter. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is not writing to the unsaved. He's writing to the saved. He's saying there are some of you that struggle with this, and I'm writing this entire letter to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And no amount of false teachers can take that away from you. As heartbreaking as it is to have apostates in your midst who will then leave you and go to the world, that will not take away your eternal life. If it's eternal, it's eternal. Not temporary. It doesn't come with conditions. It cannot be taken away. If you are in Christ, you are part of a new creation. The old is gone, and this world is not your home. See, it's natural for us to find security in things, to be aware of the reality of the world and indulge in things, to numb our minds, to do endless hours of Netflix, or to flock to food or drunkenness or drugs. It's easy for us to numb our minds to reality. But John is not asking us to deny reality. What I'm preaching to you today is not a form of escapism, so you can pretend that the world is not the way it is. But he's reminding us that if you're in Christ, despite those things, you have reason to hope. Christ gave you eternal life, and that is a present reality. You are in the already not yet tension. No, it's true. You're not in heaven yet. Sin is still reigning in your body in some sense. You're still struggling with your flesh. You're still struggling with apathy. You're still struggling with prayerlessness and a lack of discipline. But God is working something in you. And I think for many Christians, we resign to the fact that one day I'll be made perfect. I can't wait for that day where I will never sin again. And that's true. But we often use that as an excuse to not fight in the present. We are being conformed to his image now. And God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you're born again, you have a new nature. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. God Himself lives in you. He's given you His infallible word and the church to keep you accountable. You have every resource you need to fight and have victory over sin. Please do not squander that and say, well, you know, I'll just wait until heaven. Heaven is in our midst. It's already and not yet, but don't use the not yet to neglect the already. God gives you victory after victory. 1 John 4:4. Little children, he says, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There are thousands of people today in this country who are attending false churches, who are attending cults, who are being led by charlatans and false preachers, preaching a false deity of Christ or a false doctrine of works salvation. And we look around and we see 50 or so people here. And it's easy for us to think, what can our small number do? We have but a remnant. There are too many false teachers, too many people in the world, too many people that have all the money and all the power. God says to you and me through John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have a power that is greater than any number of false teachers and worldly teachers that can come our way. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. He doesn't say that they have to just kind of wait until they die. He says, you've overcome the world now. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Who is it, he says in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If that is your testimony, you have overcome the world. You are fighting a defeated enemy. So how ridiculous is it when we give in to what's already been defeated? How many times do we not resist temptation? How many times do we squander the opportunity and quench the Holy Spirit when if we would take up the armor of God and tap into the access and the resources we have by praying in the Spirit, by calling a brother or sister for help, but we neglect that and we become defeated and weak and apathetic. That's nothing like what John is telling us here. I think we all can relate. I can relate to this. I look at this verse, I say, how many times have I given in when it says here, I've already overcome the world? May we claim this, not in a name it, claim it sort of way, but in a way where we're faithful to what God says in His Word. God's Word tells you and me that we already have the victory. So why do we live as though we're defeated? Why are we so apathetic? God gives us victory, and you can win the victory over sin in the present. You can see loved ones come to Christ in the present. You can see the powers of darkness defeated in your life in the present. Do not lie to yourself and think that you cannot see any of these things until heaven, because you can see God's power on display now. Every time a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. So as we think about ourselves, yeah, some in here are struggling. I would say we are all struggling in some way, whether it's a faith crisis or a physical crisis or whatever. And yes, the world outside is grim. But in this room, there are blood-bought people, redeemed to the glory of God. There are children in this room who are under the protection of Christian parents rather than opened to the being prey for the world to scoop them up. There are Christ-centered marriages in this room. There are people in this room new to the faith and growing in their faith. There are people in this room who have an interest in getting baptized. There is a hunger in this room for the Word of God. God is doing something in our midst right now. We must take notice of that. And God is doing things in your life right now. If you belong to Him, you have been given victory. And we await a future triumph. So as we think about the victory we have now, I'm here to tell you, it only gets better. It gets better because there will be a future triumph. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "And now, little children," chapter 2, verse 28, "and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." He is coming back. And he will right the wrongs. He will judge Satan finally. That old accuser, that deceiver, will be bound forever. And then he will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells perfect righteousness. He will wipe away every tear. My brothers and sisters, John uses this as a motive, as a way to motivate his people. Say, as you have victory in this present and as you fight the battle, one day the battle will be over and it will be nothing but victory, nothing but glory, nothing but triumph. And so we ought to live our lives today with joyful anticipation that this will happen. Now, I don't know when it's going to happen. There are people who seem to be sure, but Christ said no one knows the day or the hour. We can go on in this world for thousands of more years. But one day, John tells us, we will see him as he is. And we will be made like him. All those temptations you face, all the physical exhaustion of this sin-cursed body that you face will finally be gone. And you will be like him. And you will see him, and you will behold his glory, and your heart will be more satisfied than it's ever been. On that day, God will be vindicated. All those mouths you hear, maybe at work, maybe your family, some gentleman, maybe he wasn't very gentle yesterday, but during evangelism yesterday, he used a word I'm not going to repeat about our faith, and he said, "Oh, forever, right?" I was like, "Yeah." He told me to talk to a scientist. So I spoke with my wife, who was a scientist, and fulfilled the role. But all these mouths, whether it's out on the streets, whether it's people at work, maybe it's someone in your family telling you that you're wasting your time, arguing with you about the Christian faith, accusing you, slandering you. And let's face it, and this is not to minimize, some of you are going through that even more than others, but compare that to what's happening in Nigeria, in North Korea, in China. Believers are being attacked, slandered, maligned, even killed. But one day, the Bible says, every mouth will be stopped. All the world will become guilty before God. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's purchased that victory by triumphing over the grave. And while we're living in the already, not yet, we ought to allow the future to inform the present. Don't take your eyes off that future. And that leads me to the conclusion. How then do we live in this tension? John has clearly given us these two things, right? The present reality is pulling us one way. Sin-cursed world, false teachers, apostates. The glory of the future is pulling us the other way. Hope of life, assurance, salvation in Christ. How do we then live? What do we do for the next several years, decades, or whatever God gives us? Well, to summarize it, I can say this. We would suggest that we grow in our faith until it becomes sight. As we sing in that classic hymn, "It is well. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." One day we shall see him, but now we see him with eyes of faith. So how do we live with that faith? What do we do with that faith? Well, go back with me to the first verse that we started with. We started with chapter 3, verse 2. Let's go back there again. Chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." But now look at verse 3. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So everyone who has the hope purifies himself. It's interesting, right? He's going to make us pure on that day. So why do I need to purify myself now? But John is telling us that there's a connection between the future and the present. Because I will one day be completely pure, I will get myself ready for that day. Are you and I getting ready for that day? Or are we just sort of waiting around hoping he'll scoop us up and take us out of here? So how do we get ourselves ready? We grow in our faith. He's given you faith. Peter, James, they both say, add to your faith. Add to it. Grow it. As you grow in your faith, you and I will grow in our likeness to Christ. As we grow in our likeness to Christ, God receives more glory, and the world around us sees Christ in us. Therefore, it is irresponsible for Christians to be lazy. It's irresponsible for us to be undisciplined, because we are to fight with everything God gave us to be conformed to the image of Christ so that he would receive the glory. Weber used to say that we are the people of the future living in the present. You and I are people of the future. We already have our home in heaven. It's already been prepared for us. The Bible says we are already seated in the heavenly places, but yet we're living here. We are people of the future living in the present, and we must cultivate our faith until it becomes sight, until those two things meet together in eternity. We start by understanding the foundation of the gospel. As John, I'll just read some of these because I'll go quickly here. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John is this, all these epistles are filled with gospel language. And then look with me at 1 John 2 again, because I want to remind you of who you are in Christ. You have to remind yourself first, where do I stand in Christ? We talk a lot today about our identity. I identify as this or that. There's confusion about different things in our world. But if you're a believer, your identity is Christ. That's your identity. More than your ethnicity, more than your culture, more than your family, more than your geographic region or your socioeconomic status, more than the language you speak, the degrees that you have, the denomination that you're comfortable around, is your identity in Christ. 1 John 2:12 to 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. This is what John says these people are. Does he want them to grow? Of course. Does he give them some rebuke along the way? Yes. But he doesn't say in hopes that these things will happen. He says, you are these things right now. You know God. You know your sins are forgiven. You know that you've overcome the evil one. And how often, my brethren, must we be reminded of these basic things? But let me go a little further. It's not just you and me reminding ourselves of these things. We, who are living in this already not yet tension, must remind one another of these things. And so I cannot underestimate the power of the corporate body. John himself does this very thing. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he talks about the love that we have for the brethren. That if we hate our brothers, we're walking in darkness. And the proof that we belong to God is that we love the brethren. And then in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he ends it in verse 11 with, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Everything I've said up to this point, one could make the argument, you could apply this on your own. Okay, I understand the world is dark. The church is full of false teachers. I'll just separate from the church and I'll feed scripture to myself. But that's not what the New Testament expects for any believer. It is foreign to scripture that someone would declare themselves a Christian and have nothing to do with God's people. You can't hate God's bride and love God. You cannot hate Christ's body and love Christ. But we have this sort of non-committal, anti-institutional spirit in our society today. And so the church is seen as sort of secondary. But I think what John and the rest of the New Testament tells us is that the church is necessary. We are in this together as we are being pulled, the already and the not yet, the world and glory. We need one another to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable, to bear each other's burdens. I love the picture of bearing someone's burden. It's like if I were to take this piano and start trying to carry it across the room, obviously I couldn't do that. But some of you see me do that, you would hopefully run to my aid and help me with the piano. You're bearing a burden that I cannot carry. And many of us have come today with burdens that are weighing us down. But sometimes we don't want to share that. I'm telling you, be free to share. Be free to tell your brother or sister that you need help, that you need prayer, that you need encouragement. We are in this together. And if we say that we love God, then we love each other. And John, in no uncertain terms, says, the one who doesn't love doesn't know God. It's so interesting how today, just go online and you'll find 100 things that people will say, if you do this, you're not a Christian. If you believe this, if you do this, if you drink that, if you go here, and you look at the Bible and it's like, well, the most black and white thing it ever says is, if you don't love the brethren, you're not a Christian. Black and white. Plain. Jesus himself said it. They'll know you are Christians by your love for one another. We're in this together. We need to encourage one another. And encourage one another, not just saying, they're there. It's going to be okay. Reminding them of Scripture, of course, but also encouraging one another in obedience. I'm convinced that some of the reasons why we are so apathetic towards things of God is because we don't think obedience is something we need. After all, Christ forgives us, right? Well, John says, 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we are walking in darkness, that doesn't mean if you have sin in you, we all do, but that means you're walking in a consistent pattern of unrepentant sin. And when brothers and sisters tell you, brother, sister, that's sinful, and all you do is justify and defend yourself and continue to follow the sin that you love, John says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are a liar. Then he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John's not saying we are to be completely perfect. We're all struggling with sin. But if we say we have no sin, if we don't take any rebuke, if we continue to love the sin that we deny that we have, John says, you're exposed. You're not truly one of Christ's. We come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so my brothers and sisters, I'm not giving resolutions necessarily for the church in 2021, but one goal I think we ought to have, is a goal for myself over the last few years, is to step out of my timidity and to be free in love to rebuke when necessary, to confront when necessary. Your brothers and sisters need you to tell them the truth. And sometimes that means saying, you are not obeying God in this avenue, this area. I don't mean in a haughty way. I don't mean bashing them over the head with the Bible. I mean with much grace and much love. But I think sometimes we're afraid of confrontation. And so we allow our brethren to continue living lives that do not bring glory to God. As we live in this already not yet tension, the Bible is clear. We need one another to help each other walk this narrow road. I'll end with this. I have more. It's like a whole systematic study of the epistles of John, but for sake of time, as we're doing that, we must look forward to the triumph and the victory of Christ. Let's end with 1 John 1. Please go there. Last passage I'll read, and then I'll quote a few more, give a few comments, and we'll close. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says Christ has come. He has appeared. He is the reason. He is the capstone. He is the foundation. He is the center of all that we do. He goes on to tell us that the darkness is passing away because Christ, the light, is shining. He tells us the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Please, my brethren, take heart. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. He will be no more. And as you look forward to that, as that excites you, let that be the thing that informs the present. If you believe in the future, if you believe that Christ will come back, if you believe he will reign perfectly, then it ought to reflect how we live now. So remember these things, my brothers and sisters. There are competing forces that are pulling us on different sides. An evil world with false teachers and apostates, but the glory and hope of salvation. Let me remind you, these are not two equal forces. This is not yin and yang. This is not old religions that teach an equal evil and an equal good. The good has overcome the evil. The darkness cannot, the Bible says, overcome the light. And take heart, the tension that you feel today will not last forever. There will be a day where our faith will be sight, where our faith will no longer be needed. You won't need your faith anymore. The very thing that saved you, saved by faith alone, you won't need it. Christ will be there, and you will see him as he is. So as you think about what will happen, let that inform what happens now. Because Jesus did say, in this life, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. But we also confess to you how we often don't live as people of victory. We live as people of defeat. We are distracted, we are apathetic, we are worldly. Please forgive us, O Lord. Wash us with the blood of Christ. Thank you that where we have failed, Christ has succeeded. I pray that in this upcoming year, you would help us as a church to be disciplined in our spirituality, not in a legalistic way, not in a way to earn favor with you, but because we know it is worth fighting sin. It is worth growing in conformity to the image of your Son. May you be glorified with how you use this word today. In Jesus' name, amen.